welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Library of books holds so much potential in it, then we want to learn to go beyond the cover and read it well, because it makes a massive claim. It can introduce you to your creator, your father, your identity, and your purpose. And to do that, we say there's a million things we can say and we should say, but for now, we're going to just say four things to read this Bible better. And yes, we're going to get back to Jesus, come on, preaching, but for now, we need to teach a little bit. And so those four principles were the following. You need to listen to these sermons. Number one, the Bible is divinely given, yes, it's humanly written, and it's Jesus-focused. That is the nature of the Bible. Secondly, the Bible, yes, is written for us, but not to us. You need to understand that context and that culture. Number three, never read a Bible verse. We need to understand what it is that we are reading. And last week we said, always take the Bible seriously, but not always literally. Amen and amen. And now, for the next 5 weeks, as we're also going into the holiday time, we're going to tackle five fairly challenging and difficult books like Hebrews and Revelation and Leviticus and a couple of things to illustrate some of these principles, as with the first one we're going to tackle today. So, Jane Williams, secular author in a secular publication, The Guardian, one of the biggest publications in the UK, she says this about this text we want to look at today. She says, you cannot undo what this text has done to us, speaking about humanity. This is part of the story that has made us. It is a story that has deeply shaped the world's culture, and it continues to do so. Man, those are weighty words. What could possibly, in written form, have such a humongous, outsized influence on hundreds and thousands of years of human history? And it's captured beautifully in these first couple of words. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here kicks off 50 chapters of some of the most profound things you will ever have enter into your eyeballs. But the reality is that this text that kicks off here, even this very first sentence, is absolutely one of the most foundational, one of the most fascinating, challenging, confounding, perplexing, but important texts ever in human history. And so if it is true then we've said, yes, it's one thing to read the Bible. It's another thing to actually understand the Bible. It's even a further thing to read it well. And what I want to implore you today, whether you are a Christian or not, whether you are religious or not, whether you are a person of faith or not, you owe it to yourself somewhere in your life to take the most foundational human text and influential text ever written, to take it seriously. To somewhere in your life wrestle with this text. Why? Because I believe as you read it well, you will see that it deals with the deepest questions in the human heart. So how are we going to do that? As my wife said, I have sweated over this one, guys. I'm telling you, I need to get to 3.5 pages for these things to make sense on a Sunday. By Wednesday, I was still at 27 pages, and I literally could not figure out. And it's not because it's that long. It's because it's so profound. We should preach through this book for 3 years, and we would still be scratching the surface, and I wish we could do that, but we have 35 minutes. So the alternative to the three-year thesis is this. Let's do three things. Let's look at the case for the book of Genesis. Secondly, let's look at some of the controversies that really distract us from the powerful message that's meant to go into your heart. And then thirdly, what is the core message that I believe speaks to every single one of us? And we're going to use some of our four principles to get there. So number one, let's make the case for the book of Genesis. One of our principles was never read a verse. I just read a verse, but it's part of a 50-chapter book, which is part of one book in a library of 66 books of a whole bunch of different genres. So we need to read these things well. So what is, two things maybe we can ask them, if I want to make the case for the book of Genesis, is what is the purpose of the book, and what's the path that the author kind of takes to get there? So first up, what's the purpose? What do you think is the actual purpose, not for you, the purpose of the author in writing this book inspired by the Holy Spirit and God's sovereignty? Let me give you two things that it isn't. Many people think this book is biographical. Let me tell you the story of our father Abraham and Adam and Eve and the snake and this person and that person. And it's exciting and you can draw it easily. And some people drown in a global flood and that's pretty sad. And so all these, is that a story of the people? No. Secondly, it's not biographical. It's also not moralistic. In other words, these are people's lives that you should try and live like. Here's Abraham, be like Abraham. Here's Joseph, be like Joseph. Here's Adam and Eve, be like Adam and Eve. That is not what this book is trying to do. This is not the heroes of the Bible as many people read it. So if it's not that, if it's not biographical, moralistic, if it's not focused on us, what is the focus of this book? And it's so beautiful because it's literally in the very first sentence. Read it again. In the beginning, me, problems, challenges, heartache, destruction. No, in the beginning, God. That is the purpose of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. Nothing in your heart and life will ever make sense if not in the beginning, God. This is what makes sense in the end of everything. You know what the whole Bible is trying to do? And what the book of Genesis is trying to do, it's not focused on you primarily. It's focused on revealing God, the character of God, the purposes of God, the heart of God, the intent of God. It's all in the beginning, God. And as we come to understand God and who He is, we come to understand who we are and what our purpose is. In the beginning, God. My finances, my sexuality, my vocation, my friendships, my purpose, this country, where you are going, what your worth is, what intimacy is found in, how you regulate your emotions. None of these things will ever make sense if it revolves around you at the center of your universe. But when in the beginning, God is at the center of who you are, your sexuality makes sense. Your money makes sense. Your purpose in this country, in this season, in this time makes sins. Genesis is screaming out to every human heart, in the beginning, God. So what's the pathway? How do we get there? How is it doing that? Now, if you want to look at this massive book, imagine taking a 50-chapter book out of this library called the Bible. How do you look at this massive thing? One way is to say that it's basically broken into two. There's Genesis 1, chapter 1 to 11. And that is giving us something of a very poetic way of making deep impact points to our heart. And then every scholar agrees that something of a gear shift happens from chapter 11 to 12. 12 to 50, the rest of the book, there's something very clear in the Hebrew that happens there. We spoke about genres, you get different, you know, the newspaper is not the same as fiction, is not the same as a biography, is not the same as whatever else. You need to read things well. There's something of a genre change that happens very clearly between Genesis 1 to 11 and then moving over to Genesis 12 to 50. And what are those two things? If we were to look at it, we could say that in Genesis 1 to 11, the authors are using intentionally very poetic, very metaphorical, very flowery language to say something that is so deep to your heart that whether you lived a million years ago, today, or 10 million years from now, it will still make sense to you. There are some things that transcend time. That's how they are written. Genesis 1 to 11 is like that. It is so deeply profound. It communicates across all languages and times. And then something of a more typical kind of historical narrative kicks off from Genesis 12 when we meet this man called Abraham. Genesis 1 to 11, from the Garden of Eden to the Tower of Babel, there's this very interesting mix. It's not 100%. Every scholar will say this is not 100% poetry like you would have in something like the Psalms. It's also not just straightforward history. It's intentionally trying to do something, squishing these things together to say, let's see things that are grounded in reality, but said in such a way that it speaks right past all of your faculties right into your soul. And then chapter 12 says, okay, now let's pick it up with the story of a man, a family, a nation, and we get to Jesus. And the focus is what? It's this very biblical, very churchy-hannity kind of word, Christianese word called covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a committed, established relationship between God and mankind. God establishes a relationship with himself and mankind, and he calls it a covenant. And what happens in Genesis 1 to 11 is it shows us the need that the human heart has for this kind of relationship, that without it, we are absolutely lost, fallen, and hopeless. And in Genesis 12 to 50, it says, here we see the first phase of the establishing of this covenant, of all things being made right and new. That's the focus. And so one last way to look at it, we're going to send every week for these 5 weeks, we're going to send you the Bible Project's resources, because I think they do it so well. But I'm going to leave all the detail for them when it comes to how to see this book kind of in its structure. But I love the way they see, these are the four almost flows of how we get to these things. Genesis 1 to 3, this is prehistory. The authors are not even trying to give you dates or timelines. They are not at all worried about that. They're like, this is so prehistory. It's in the depths of the dark past. It's there. That's how deep this sits in your heart. Prehistory, we see this thing of creation. We see the Garden of Eden. There's humanity's fall and rebellion. Then still, prehistory, from 3 to 11, you see this downward spiral, these repeating patterns of human, you know, heart just falling further and further into desperate, you know, just places without God. And then in 12 verses, literally 1 to 3, for the first time, something of like a historical narrative kicks off, and we meet this man, Abraham. And God says, I'm choosing you, Abraham, this pagan sun worshiper in the ancient Near East who lived thousands of years ago. He says, I'm choosing you and I want you. Because what is a covenant? In the end, all a covenant is it's God saying, I am revealing myself to you. God is saying, I want to reveal myself to my creation and to all people. So he says, for me to reintroduce myself into this broken creation, I'm choosing a man. I'm choosing a family, a people, a nation, and eventually it's going to peak in this full revelation called Jesus of Nazareth. And then Genesis 30 to 50, we see basically this relationship with Abraham that eventually becomes Jacob and eventually ends up with Joseph in Egypt. So if you want to see this play out, Abraham has a father, and it says he moves, terrorizes his name, and God says to him, he's going to move out from where he was, and he settles in the city of Ur, which is an ancient city, doesn't exist anymore. And then after that, we see Abraham now receiving a word from God saying, I want you to leave your family, and I want you to move to this promised land that I'm going to give you. And then eventually this family grows. And he has, through Jacob, these 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And eventually you have these 72 that are around him. And it's these 72 that follow Joseph, this final son in the whole book, to Egypt. And when they get there, Joseph goes from kind of the pit to the palace. He's put in this incredible place of authority. And for a long time in Egypt, these people that we now call the Israelites, they live in harmony with the Egyptians. It's beautiful. But then it says, as we get into the very final words of this book, the very next sentence, Exodus, the next book says this, but a new king arose over Egypt who did not recognize Joseph. And something changes in the countenance of the Egyptians. These Israelites, kind of a minority group, they were chilled, they can do their thing, but they've become so numerous and so influential that suddenly they've become a threat. And so the Egyptians, by force, put them into slavery. And for the next 430 years, that is where the book of Genesis leaves us. And the book of Exodus, the second book, picks up where God now comes to rescue his people from Egypt. This is deep stuff, friends. This is the heart of this book. In the beginning, God. This is their story, and this is your story, whether you realize it or not. So secondly, what are then some of the controversies, friends, that distract us from what this book is trying to do? Here, I wish we could spend at least 450 weeks looking at this. I love these discussions, and I've spent many hours of my life reading and studying and arguing, and I think these are worthwhile discussions. These are relevant conversations, but so many of them distract us from what God is trying to say to us through this book. And let me show you literally just in visual form the emphasis has happened in the last 100 years between simply two things. The emphasis that we are reading in the Western world, the Bible, this opening chapter of the book with, is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the discussion. How did it work? What are the mechanisms? How does this fit in? What about the age of this? And what about the dinosaurs? And how long was it? And what this? And what about the sun? And for 100 years, people in the West specifically have argued about this one word in the middle. Whereas the focus is this, in the beginning, God. That's the focus. The focus is not creation through some scientific lens. Let me show you the mechanisms of how this happened. That was never in the heart of any of these authors. Our second principle was this, that we need to take it seriously, but not always literally. Why? Because God wanted to say something through a group of people to a group of people so that we can also understand it whichever time we're living in. And we ask questions of this text that was never meant for it. Was never meant for it. Because this text is saying what to us? The Hebrew word is literally Bereshith. That is where we get the word Genesis from. And that word literally means what? Beginnings. The beginnings. The beginnings of what? The beginnings of how molecules were formed. No, that's not what it's saying. It's the beginnings of God's redemptive relationship with mankind. What was the heart and relationship with God and mankind? That is the beginnings that's meant to tug at your heart. And if you miss that, you're going to miss everything. Now, you're saying, Joe, seriously, why are you hammering on this so much? Here's why. Because, and especially the younger the generations get this issue, some people that are not Christian, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are such an obstacle to them to take Christianity seriously. And they are met on the other side, again, just the last 100 years, mostly in the West, because the West often does a lot of things. Bless the Americans, but they can mess us up big time sometimes. So the last 100 years, what they have done on this side is said, yes, the way that you read these first 11 chapters, if you do not read it woodenly, literally, like we have just the last 100 years, you do not take the Bible seriously. And this crowd that says, I struggle to wrestle with this text, and this crowd that says, you better do it this way, these two have literally for the last 100 years been at loggerheads. And we get these things called science versus faith debates. That are ridiculous because this is not what this text is trying to say. There is no truth outside of God's truth. You don't have to defend Jesus. You don't have to defend God against science. He is the God of science. There is no science outside of God. And even just in history, there is no modern science without Christianity. You can go and read that for yourself. This book is trying to say something different. Let me give you a couple of examples of how we get tripped up here. One version is the literary style of Genesis 1 to 11. So from Adam and Eve all the way to the Tower of Babel, again, these every Old Testament scholar and expert will say that this thing is something of a weird amalgamation of very poetic, very strong language that's mixed in with the fact that this happened in some very concrete way. But it's trying to say it in such a way that you don't get tripped up on all the little details. And why is that? Because the author is not trying to make a scientific point. He's trying to make a theological point, philosophical point. What is the heart and nature of God? What is the purpose and the nature of man? That is the focus. Scientifically, we're going to look back 10,000 years from now and say, how ridiculously stupid were we on some things that we were convinced of? And yet these things will still resonate. 100%. Now, what's happened, for instance, let me show you. If you're saying, Joe, I think you're making this up. It's in the text. So for instance, in Hebrew literary culture, the word and the number 7 was a symbolic word and a symbolic number. And it spoke about wholeness, about God, about perfection. Now just look, I'm not even Genesis 1 to 11, just Genesis 1. The opening sentence of the Bible in Hebrew, exactly 7 words. The crucial phrase, and it was so, in Hebrew, repeats it exactly 7 times. The words, and it was good, as God creates, exactly 7 times. The whole account is structured around seven exact scenes. Multiples of seven everywhere in Hebrew. The second sentence of this poem is 14 words, 2 times 7. God appeared 35 times, 5 times 7. The earth and the heaven, these two sides of creation, two halves, is 21 times, 3 times 7. It's everywhere. Do you see what this author is trying to do? So inspired by the Holy Spirit, man, I'm going to have to find a way that communicates beyond time and space, beyond science, beyond the rational, because there is something so deeply true that every human heart is wrestling with. And the funny thing is this Genesis 1 to 11 way of speaking the poetic and the ancient together, it's never repeated again. From Genesis 12 to 50, you never find this in this way again in the Bible, in the rest of the library. You can walk around, take all the books off the shelf. You will not find this again. It's saying something deeper than science versus faith. We're missing the point, friends. So I want to give you a lengthy quote here, but I think there's a reason for it. Well, let me give you one more example. Here's one more of these controversies. How old is the age of the earth? Have I stirred enough over the last 5 weeks? I can just upset everyone in the whole of Pretoria, one shot. Is that an important question to ask? I think it's an important question to ask. I don't think this is what this book is trying to teach. We'll get to Jesus and the dinosaur in 1 second. How did we get to this idea that the earth is possibly 6,000 years old? Do you know? There was a well-meaning bishop called James Usher, or some people will say Usher, yes, thunderclap. And in the year 1650, friends, that's 1,600 years after the life of Jesus, he came up with this idea of counting up all the genealogies in a very wooden and literal way. And he said, oh, so 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, another 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, and then Jesus to us, 6,000-year-old earth. There we go. Easy. Now, I'm sure he's going to be so close to the throne, I'm going to be all the way at the back there in the new creation. But when I can one day hug my good friend, the bishop, I'm going to have to say, man, we missed it here. We missed it here because no one ever before that, and no one who takes this thing seriously believes that. Because these genealogies, this person gave birth to this one, and this one to this one, and these, they are making very profound connections between generations, but they are more than happy in the ancient East to say, I'm not going to literally include every single person. That's not the point. Again, exactly 14 generations, they are making a bigger point. So counting up the time is literally a mistake. And now we get to these arguments where you see things like this. And some people, this is the comical version where people that are non-Christians tease Christianity and say, you guys believe that Jesus petted and rode the dinosaurs. Because of course, it all had to fit into the last 6,000 years somewhere. And there are other people who absolutely treasure this idea. Now, I'm not going to step on your toes today because guess what? The mechanisms of creation, that's open-handed. You and I can disagree about that and be Christians. But that in the beginning, God, that's close-handed. I'm not going to fight with you on these seven different theories of how we get to where we are now. I've got my thoughts. Let's go and drink coffee. But what's close-handed is in the beginning, God. But because we allow young people to think about this, because not science has found out that the Bible, oh, now we struggle, let's reread it. No, because we don't take the Bible seriously. So let me read you a lengthy quote. I love this book. Soden and Miller, in the beginning, we misunderstood. I know it must be very tiny, but this is so great. I realized that all of my life, I had been reading Genesis from the perspective of a modern person. I read it through the lens of a historically sophisticated, scientifically influenced individual. I assumed, don't make an ass of you and me, assumed that Genesis was written to answer the questions of origins that people are asking today. But I'd never asked the most important, vital question of all that we've been spending 4 weeks on. What did Moses mean when he wrote the text? After all, my Bible was Moses' Bible first. Was Moses writing to discredit any modern science theories? Were his readers troubled by calculations of the speed of light and the distance of the galaxies from the Earth? Were they puzzling over the significance of DNA? Were they debating a young Earth versus an old Earth? If you agree that the answer to these questions is obviously no, then the logical question is what? What did Genesis mean to the original author and the original readers? Let the Bible set its own agenda. And when you ask the questions that God wants you to ask of the text, you're going to get questions that deeply upset you and restore you inwardly. But when you ask the wrong questions of the text, you're going to get to such unhelpful places. And you're saying, Joe, this must be like some newfangled theory you've come up with. No, my friends, this is as old as the Bible is old. I'll give you one example. I'm getting mana there. One of my all-time heroes, St. Augustine of Hippo. He is our North African theologian. He is the OG, friends. If you want to model your life after someone, that's not perfect, but he's very close. I think this is the guy. He puts Africa on the map for us when it comes to the Bible. And this man, he was born in the year 354, and he lived in a place called Hippo, which no longer exists. We now call Algeria. But he's literally one of the most influential theologians of all time. This beautiful North African man. And listen to what he says in the year 354 about the text of Genesis. He's writing a commentary on the book of Genesis, and he's writing about this so-called science and faith discussion. It existed even back then. Listen to these strong words. He says of people that are trying to put these things awkwardly together, it is disgraceful and dangerous for a non-believer to hear a Christian, while interpreting Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics. And we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh it to scorn. Saying, Christians, if you're going to use your Bible for the wrong thing, you are going to put your faith in disrepute. Let's not do that. This faith called Christianity is a serious thing. Intellectually, philosophically, emotionally, it's powerful. Take it that way. So lastly, what's then the core message that speaks to the heart of every person? That's just some of the controversies. Many, many more we could speak about. But what then is the core message? One of our principles is what? Yes, the Bible's divinely given, it's humanly written, but what? It's Jesus-focused. Two things that I think, many more, but two things that I think this book is trying to say to us. And it's a deep question that whether you can admit it or not, whether you can verbalize it or not, you and every person who's ever lived and ever will live will wrestle with these two things. Number one, how is everything good? Why is there goodness? Why are some things so blooming, beautiful, special, and good? Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw in this poetic way, he says that God saw all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. He's making a statement about the very nature of where you and I find ourselves in our lives, and it is good. To live in relationship with God and to live as a representative of God, he says, there's where you find good. If you live outside of relationship with God and you live outside of representing God in all that you do, you step away from the very fiber of existence, the good. It's all good. Now, why would this be on the lips of the people that were reading this book? I really have to hurry up now. Ancient Near Eastern worldviews, so important. Listen to this for 1 second. We just said that what was Moses trying to say to the original audience? And through that, we discover what he's saying to us. Do you know that, and this is amazing, that in the 19th century, just a couple of days ago, archaeologists discover these stone tablets that narrate a story that sounds very similar to the book of Genesis. And it's from Mesopotamia. It's from the Babylonians. And it's called the Enuma Elish. And it speaks of the beginnings. And they continue to discover at least 8 more of these myths of creation from these other cultures. And what's fascinating is they realize these are the kinds of people that lived around the Israelites when the book of Genesis was written. So if you discover my letter to my wife that we spoke about in week 1, 1,000 years from now, you will have to read many other love letters to understand what I was trying to say to her. We are discovering the depth of Genesis as we discover what the rest of the people around the Israelites thought about life. Because mythology for them was, how do I make sense of all the stuff in here and all the stuff out there? And the author of Genesis is saying, you know what? As you are trying to wrestle through that, let me tell you, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in the beginning, God. And there are similarities, very intentional, that the author is making with some of these other myths. But the differences are what is flabbergasting. I wish you could do a whole semester course at the university on this. You would love it. Let me give you one example. The Enuma Elish begins with the people and their struggle to live. The author of Genesis is no. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, people. The Enuma Elish speaks of countless bickering and infighting gods who are all, you know, they're going back and forth on all these issues and they're petty and they lose their temper and all these, you know, this whole pantheon of a whole bunch of almost like baby gods. And the author of Genesis is no. There is God. He is transcendent. He's all powerful. And he stands alone. The Enuma Elish says that the gods were part of the created order. And they are birthed through infighting. And this one tears this one apart. And those two halves make the mountains. And this one's eyes makes the moon. And this is how it is. And the blood of this one seeps into the world. And out comes the human beings. And the creator in Genesis, he speaks. And he puts his life force, his very breath, into his creation. He is this master architect who lovingly shapes his creation. Enuma Elish speaks of humankind created as slaves because the gods are just so tired of all this physical labor. We need to get someone to do the work for us. They had a whole good idea going already there. But the Genesis author says, you know what? You know what humanity is? It's the pinnacle of God's creation. It's the very image of God placed in his temple. You are not the slaves meant for all the hard labor. You are the ones that will represent me in my creation. Friends, this is what the author of Genesis is trying to say to you and to me. So the author of Genesis is writing against paganism. But do you realize then that he's also writing against naturalism here today? Naturalism says there's nothing else than what you can see and measure. That's it. And when you die, you go back to what you couldn't remember before you were born. That's it. It's done. Heat death of the universe, it's all done. Whether you saved all the whales or killed them all violently, it doesn't matter. It's all going to go. Whether you painted the most beautiful things or you burned all those beautiful things, again, it actually doesn't matter. None of it genuinely matters. You can say, I'm making, you know, meaning for myself today, but let's be honest, it literally has no meaning. That's naturalism. Could be true, but it's harsh. You agree with that? And the author of Genesis is saying, if I'm honest with myself, yes, I can make meaning, but let's be honest, there is no meaning. But when I trust that in the beginning, God, who lovingly says, you will be in relationship with me, and you will come alive as you represent me. And I'm busy with the most epic restoration of all things. And as you join me, you feel literally every fiber of your being reconnected to the very source of all things. Not only is there meaning, that is the meaning. Of course, any atheist can choose to do a good thing. And any Christian can choose to be an idiot. And I do it often. But guess what? Only the Christian has an actual foundational reason to do good, because it is good, and he is good, and he calls you to the good. But the last thing that it answers then is with that, is the other side of this coin. Why is there so much bad? Why is there so much bad? Why does it hurt? Why is it brutal? Why is there loss? Why are the tears? In Genesis 3:17, again, this very poetic language saying, you know what, this ground, this world, this existence, it is cursed. But it's because of you. It's because of you. Something has happened there. One of the hardest truths that the Bible gets across to us is that there is this dark thread that runs not just through all creation, but through every human heart. I love this. Blaise Pascal, he was the 7th century French mathematician, philosopher, just genius guy. He once said that the thing that all of us wrestle with, why do I look inside myself and I have a paradox of beauty, goodness, joy, creativity, and such depravity and hatred and evil? Why do we have both? He says it like this. He says, what sort of freak then is man? How novel, how monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical, how extraordinary. Judge of all things, feeble earthworm. Vessel of truth, sink of doubts and error. Glory and refuse of the universe. That is what all of us wrestle with. And that's just Monday morning for most of us. And the question is, why? Why has every person and society in history wrestled with that? It is so beautiful. And my intentions at times are so good, but it's so broken out there at times. And I have done things that I'm so ashamed of, that I'm so guilty in my heart for. I don't know what to do with that. What do we do with those things? And Genesis says that there's this tree, and actually the language here says that this tree is not just the tree of good and evil. It's the language is it's the determination of good and evil. Who decides what is good and evil? And God says, hear my heart, the moment you step outside of what is my prerogative, I decide what is good and flourishing and shalom and beautiful, and I decide what is evil. The moment mankind took that for themselves, we will decide what is good and evil. We will be the captains of our own soul. We will replace God at the beginning, in the middle, and everything revolving around him to us at the middle and everything revolving around us. It says immediately death in all of its forms, relational death, spiritual death, death in relationships, death in heart, death in love, death in purpose, death in identity. It flows and it's never stopped flowing. And this is where we sit. And this is where you and I sit. So can I finish off and say, friends, you know what the book of Genesis does so powerfully? Is it sets you up with a question that you cannot even to your spouse or your best friend or your dad or the person that knows you inside and out, you cannot fully express to them. Why, when I look not in the mirror, but when I look deep into my soul, do I wrestle with the fact that, yes, God, I love my kids, and I want to see the poor raised up in our city, God, and I want to do good things in my career. But you know what? At times I scream at my kids, and I don't know why. And at times I drive past people that are dirt poor, and I just don't care. And I hear about people that are getting massacred in another part of the world, and I couldn't lose sleep over that. You know what? I had to trample over one or two of my colleagues to get to where I am now, and I've never told that to anyone. But I don't know what to do with that. Well, I was molested when I was young. Things happened in my life that are so evil, it's unspeakable, and I don't know what to do with that. How can it be so good and yet so bad? And what Genesis says is, if you are willing to take that question seriously, it will lead you through this library to a place where you say, Jesus tells this parable in Luke 15 of a lost coin, such worth of a lost sheep. I'm blind, I'm struggling, I need help. And of a lost son, my purpose and my identity is gone. And he says, you know what? Yes, you can try and find those things again. But what you should rather see is that this God who begins, he has built up to this self-revelation called Jesus. And in his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection, in the clearest possible form, he has come to do this. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. I cannot find him, even if I wanted to. But here's the good news. He, in Genesis, said, I will come to find you. And when you allow that for the first time, the Bible says you will feel like you are born for the first time. And maybe today your sexuality is a mess and your finances are serving you and no one else. And your purpose has gotten so skewed
and your heart is so sore and relationally so alone, what you need to hear today is that this good God said, I have come to fetch you because you have been made for good. And in my heart, you will find the good. Because when in the beginning, God, everything makes sense. This is Genesis. Let's pray together. Jesus, I pray today that if there's a person here who, as the Holy Spirit has just tugged at their heart to say, allow me to come and pick you up today in your sin, in your rebellion, in your brokenness, in your hopelessness. God, I pray that they would put their faith, their hope, their trust in Jesus. They would begin to follow you today and receive new life. If that's you, as you sit there, just pray in your heart after me. Just say, God, my Father, in the beginning, God, is where I want you in my life. And I trust your Son, Jesus, that he has washed my sins away. He has forgiven me. He has restored me. And he has brought me back to Genesis 1. And if you today, if you are a Christian, but you have sensed in the last season that you've so lost the wonder and the beauty and the awe of a God, and it's been just drowned out with career and money and status and what people think about me and what I own and what I do and my failures, God, I come and pray today that every person who says, God, I want your voice to resonate again in my heart. I want my career to shine for you again. I want my finances, my sexuality to align again with the good. I want to make my one and only life count for you again. Because you are so good. I pray today, God, will you just scoop them up as a good father and show them your abundant grace? We pray that in Jesus' name.